The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Larry Blake. And now, Mr. Blake.
When you were a child, did you ever pick at a scab? Well, of course, I have. And I'm sure most kids have. I'd get some sort of Maui, you know, and I couldn't resist it. Mom would put a Band-Aid on it, and only for me to worry it off and look at and fixate at my wound. Then Mom would get after me because she knew what I didn't, that I was only making it worse by slowing the healing process and introducing bacteria. Well, when I became an adult and answered my calling, I took the picking process to another level, a spiritual level. Even though I had been baptized and the hands had been laid on me, I picked at the scabs of my past sins, if you will, even though the Bible told me that they were past and already forgiven. Can you identify with this? Are there sins in your past whose guilt you cannot seem to totally shed from your life, that seem to haunt you in one way or another? 1 Timothy chapter 1. Problem is, it's this type of guilt that can tend to hold us down and keep us from advancing in our spiritual lives as God would like to see us do. Put bluntly, obsessing over past sins can cause unnecessary imbalance and damage to our physical and spiritual condition. A Christian must learn to maintain a balance between mind and heart and will, and this requires good conscience. In his first epistle to Timothy, Paul speaks of this in verse 19. Holding to the faith, he said, and good conscience. He was giving a charge to Timothy at that time. For having cast aside a good conscience, having made shipwreck in regard to the faith, all or of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I turned over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Faith and a good conscience prevent us from having a spiritual breakdown, a mental shipwreck. But as Christians, we find ourselves in difficulties for various reasons. If all we had to do was simply believe and accept salvation, then the New Testament epistles would have never been needed. Now, I can attest that the epistles constantly present doctrinal problems for Protestants for reasons that have become obvious to us. But we could just be saved. And just go on loving the Lord and go on happily for the rest of our lives, just waiting for the opportunity to walk the gold-paved streets in heaven. But of course, this isn't the case, is it? Those people to whom Paul was referring when he was talking to Timothy were called into the early church, had believed, and had become Christian. Yet it was necessary for Paul and Peter and John and others to write letters to them because they were having problems in one way or another. They were unhappy for various reasons, but there didn't seem a lot of joy in their Christian lives. They were longingly looking back at their lives before their conversion, and others were going through severe temptations, and some were going through persecution and were having problems in knowing how to handle it. The letters from these apostles vividly show that unhappiness is a condition that can indeed afflict members of God's church. Just because a Christian is unhappy or troubled is not that's not necessarily an indication that he is not a true disciple of Christ. Actually, if a person has never had any trouble in his Christian life, he's probably not a true Christian, or at least is not a truthful one. There's such thing as false peace, and there's such thing as deceiving ourselves. A Christian life is not trouble-free by any stretch of the imagination. We all know this. If what all the New Testament tells us is not enough, we know from our own experiences, our own personal experiences, that we are involved in a demanding fight of faith. From the moment we come out of the water, we have Satan's attention. and we have become special objects of His. From that point, we've had to battle Him on a daily basis. And as He attacked and harassed Jesus Christ, so does He hassle and assault all of God's people. But the Apostle James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It may sound kind of ironic, but if we're not suffering trials and tribulation, there is something wrong in our lives as Christians. Because not only is it a test of faith, in a sense, but it's a proof that we have faith. And it's because we belong to Christ that Satan will do everything in his power, insofar as he's allowed by God, to disturb and upset us, to distract and discourage us. He can't rob us of our salvation, but while he cannot do that, he can make us miserable at times, because he knows that we could come to the point where we could take it away from ourselves. And he can, if we're foolish enough to listen to him, seriously limit the joy of our salvation. And he works hard at that, which is why we have these teachings and instructions in the epistles. And here in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, we're going to consider one very common way that Satan attacks along this line, as suggested in verse 16 by Paul. He said, "For this very reason I was shown mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might demonstrate all long-suffering for an example to those who would afterwards believe on him unto eternal life." You see this in the entire chapter all the way to the end. Actually, I've been addressing a pretty broad topic here, but it's mainly been to lay the foundation for what we will be talking about today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to funnel it down to an issue that I know quite well, because it's one that had plagued and haunted me for several years in the church. It's the case of those who are suffering from spiritual depression because of their past, either because of some particular sin or number of sins or a sinful lifestyle in their past. It's something that they constantly look back to focus on. They dwell on it. or maybe I can say it dwells on them. Or they just cannot leave it alone. They're always analyzing it, scrutinizing it, condemning it themselves because of it. And it's made them miserable. Most people have something they have said or done in the past that haunts them. Even people in God's church suffer from this guilty feeling because of past wrongs. And it makes for a miserable memory. And it is a wretched feeling. I know. I remember a dear friend of the church saying, "You have got to forgive yourself, Larry." Actually, more than one had said that. And there are other cases where the trouble may be the yoke of some promise that we made but never kept. Sometimes during illnesses, people would make promises to God that only if He would only heal them, they would do such and such. But they do not keep their promises, and now it may be too late. So the guilt hangs over their head like a wet blanket. And they're miserable, and they are held in the grip of this one thing. People in the church who are in this kind of condition, they seem quite clear about how salvation works. Except they feel in their own particular case, their sin is unique and exceptional. In my case, people would try to comfort me, saying something to the effect that everybody has their skeletons in their past and everybody has their sins, but I would have none of that. Nope. It was almost as if I wanted to believe my sins were worse for some reason. 1 Peter chapter 5. What is the real trouble in these cases? Well, first and foremost, of course, is that Satan the devil walks around seeking whom he may devour. Although he cannot directly rob us of our salvation, he can definitely rob us of our joy. In verse 8, Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, For your adversary, the devil, is prowling about as a roaring lion, seeking anyone he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are being fulfilled among your brethren who are in the world. In other words, we're all suffering the same afflictions. We all have sins in the past. Now may God, the God of all grace, in verse 10, who called us unto his eternal glory in Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a little while, himself perfect you, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Satan's greatest concern is to prevent anyone from becoming a true disciple of Christ, as we all well know. And when that fails, his next objective is to make them miserable as Christians. He would love for them to become discouraged and quit altogether. But if he can't do that, he still has an ace in a hole. He knows Scripture even better than we do, and it hasn't escaped him that Proverbs says, a righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. That is, if he can present a miserable Christian to the world, he can say, yeah, look at that. Is that Christianity? Look at that person. Look at the misery. Why would you want to be like that? Why would you want to follow something that causes such misery? No doubt the essential cause of many of these conditions is Satan himself. Let's go back to Job chapter 1. First chapter of Job. Satan attacks the righteous with more zeal than he does in the world. You can be sure of that, because he already owns the world. Therefore, it's not necessary for him to target them. You remember that Job was the most righteous human on earth, and God allowed Satan to put him through terrible trials. In verse 8 of Job chapter 1, it says, and the Eternal said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil. And Satan answered the Eternal and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his house and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now, and all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Eternal said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay your hand upon him. And Satan went forth from the presence of the Eternal. Revelation chapter 12. Satan, our adversary, is the creator of evil habits and deceptions, and he has always gone after God's people with a vengeance, especially here in the last days. The last part of verse 12 of chapter 12 of Revelation, it says, woe to those who inhabit the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has only a short time. Now, this is something we must keep in mind at all times. But it's hard for us to empathize the emotions he must be going through as the time draws ever nearer. One might picture a scene in a Western movie where a convicted murderer sits in his cell and listens to the sound of the hammers and saws as they build the gallows outside, and then test the trap door again and again to make sure it works. Bang, bang, bang. And as each day and each hour and each moment draws nearer, the tension builds in his lower spine and terror invades every cell in his body. And then comes the morning of the event, and he hears the footsteps approaching to take him outside. Satan hears the footsteps. Picture the murderer as he begins to hyperventilate, and the veins in his neck begin to bulge, and his eyes grow wide with terror. Turn that analogy to the devil. He's enraged. And let's not forget the millions of demons who face the same fate. Because he knows he has only a short time before he receives his due, Satan will lead a rebellion against very God with the same results. Verse 17, and the dragon, Satan, was enraged with a woman, the church. And he went to make war with the rest of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. A great deal of spiritual depression is caused by our adversary, the devil. And he is after you, God's church. But there's an additional cause to our failure to overcome past sins. And this condition is greatly due to an ignorance of how salvation works. A failure to understand and believe the promises that we've been given. Galatians 5, fifth chapter of Galatians. In the Old Testament, salvation is pictured as liberation. The God of Israel is a Savior God because he is a God who delivers. And in the same way, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ was sent to set at liberty those who are oppressed. We find that in Luke. And as Paul urges the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Salvation is a gift from God. We know that. But there are certain things we must do in conjunction with that gift. We must stand fast in God's truth, because the truth will make us free. And we must not get entangled again in the same sins that we had before. If a person in this depressed state because of past sins merely prays, as he always does, for deliverance from the problem without stopping to think about the problem and its consequences, then he's not going to solve the problem. He must meditate on it and realize what must be done to work it out himself in conjunction with God's help. Obviously, he must always pray. He must pray without ceasing. But this is one of those situations where he must stop for a moment and to think and to meditate. There comes a time when we must stop doing nothing but repeatedly praying about our condition, because our prayer may just be reminding us of the problem and keeping our mind fixed on it to the point of being an obsession. The result is that we become overly depressed about it. And if we have committed a sin in the past, and we have been forgiven for it, but we continually dwell on it and feel guilty about it and beat ourselves up about it, it's going to become an obsession that is going to be a distraction from actually continuing to overcome that problem and similar problems. God has forgiven us if we have repented genuinely for that sin. So we're keeping alive in our mind what we are seeking salvation from. It's like a wound that is healing, but we keep picking the scab. We keep fiddling with it and agonizing over it, how carelessly we caused it, to the point where we can think of nothing else. And it keeps us from carrying out our duties, and interferes with our work. Learn from it. Repent of the carelessness that caused it and move on. Sometimes in Scripture, the blessing of salvation is depicted in terms of health and wholeness. The most common New Testament term for salvation carries connotations of health and wholeness and soundness, both physically and spiritually. A person cannot fully realize the joy of salvation if he's dwelling on the negative. The negative in this case is past sins, even though they've already been forgiven. Philippians chapter 2. There comes a time when we have to add to our prayers. We have to think and work out our own salvation while God works behind the scenes. In verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, it says, "So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Do all things without complaints and disputes, so that you may be blameless and without offense, innocent children of God, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." We need to demonstrate our faith day by day as we build our relationship with God. But while God's justice is a cause for sober living with fear and trembling, we should not be obsessively anxious that we can never be good enough to merit God's favor. While James says that God gives grace to the humble, Paul also says if we seek it, God imputes righteousness to us. He imputes righteousness to us. So he considers us good enough. So it is God's love and enabling grace that will see us through. And it is God who works in us. We can rejoice in God's empowering presence while we work hard at living obedient Christian lives. Back in verse 12 of Philippians 2, Paul means salvation in terms of progressively coming to experience all the aspects and blessings of the gift of salvation. And this certainly includes joy. Our continued obedience is an inherent part of working out our salvation in this sense. But as verse 13 shows, these works are the result of God's work within us, within his people, both to will and do according to his good pleasure. And even the desire, the will, to do what is good comes from God. But he also works in us to generate actual choices of the good so that the desires result in actions. In verses 14 and 15, Paul continues the theme of working out our salvation. We should shine as lights in this crooked and twisted generation. With this choice of words, Paul recalls a scripture in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, where the Eternal refers to the wilderness generation of Israel as a crooked and perverse generation. He had grown tired of the continued grumbling and questioning. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's go back there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So as we work out our own salvation, what are we to think of? Well, what did Paul think of? We know his past, don't we? You think maybe he had some skeletons to overcome? So consider what he says to Timothy, starting in verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has empowered me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was previously a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent person. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But for this reason I was shown mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might demonstrate all long-suffering for an example to those who would afterwards believe on him unto eternal life." The Apostle Paul recognizes that in one sense, Jesus Christ saved him to set him up as an example or a model. But a model in what respect? A model for those people who feel that the particular sin somehow or another passes the limit of grace and the mercy of God. A past sin that they just cannot let go of, and deep down do not believe that they were truly forgiven of that sin. Paul seems to be saying, So you have sins in your past? Hey, I've been there, done that, to put it to today's vernacular. His point is that his case alone should be sufficient proof to us that we must never reason along that line. What we're doing is drawing distinctions between particular sins as to which God will forgive and which he will not forgive. How does God view sins? Does he distinguish between greater sins and lesser sins? Well, yes, he does in one respect, but not in regard with how hard it is to get him to forgive a sin. All sins are forgivable, aren't they? Except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is a type of blasphemy that is unrepentant and willful. So Paul says, whatever you may have done, think of what I was, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a torturer, and murderer. He hated the very name of Jesus Christ. He zealously exterminated Christ's followers. He went down to Damascus, breathing out threatening and slaughter against them. He was at war with the very Church of God. Paul's case was a test case. Paul is exhorting us that whatever we may think about ourselves, whatever we were, whatever we have done, to put it up against his case and see where we stand, he's saying if I obtain mercy, if I could be forgiven, then you must rethink your past sins that have been forgiven. But the nearer we get to God, the more obvious our shortcomings become. The more obvious and disgusting they appear to us. So when we see our own spiritual failures, our own secret sins, we feel like we're the worst of sinners. But we've now reached another point of irony, because only a Christian can say that with sincerity and truth. You'll never hear that, at least in all sincerity and candor, in this I'm okay, you're okay world, where everything depends on how much self-esteem you possess. But Paul is saying more than that. He's indicating that these sins against Jesus Christ are the sins of sins, but he makes his meaning plain when he puts it like this. In other words, I did it ignorantly and unbelief. Actually, Paul, who was then Saul, thought he was doing right. The Church of God was a heretical cult that had to be put down in his mind. And after he was blinded and heard the voice of Christ, his mind was changed. He never thought he was sinning when he was doing those things. But this is what troubled me. Yes, Paul did some evil things, but he thought he was doing good. But in my past sins, I knew I wasn't doing good. I knew they were sins when I was committing them. So where could I turn for something I could identify with? Enter King David. David committed murder and adultery. Called out of the field of battle, David's loyal subject Uriah would not even sleep with his wife out of loyalty to his fellow warriors who were still in battle. Yet David had already slept with Uriah's wife. And that was the problem, because he had impregnated her. So David's desperate cover-up finally ended up in David's murdering Uriah. David fooled everybody except his commander Joab and God. Did David feel he was doing right at the time? Of course not. He had sinned grievously, and he knew it at the time. And that was the very reason for his cover-up. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33. David committed one adultery after another. But just how evil can one get before God will not forgive? Maybe it hit Bundy? How about a Charles Manson or a Joseph Stalin? How about Adolf Hitler? Could these guys ever be forgiven? Well, in our minds, it's hard to imagine, isn't it? But have you ever heard of King Manasseh? Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Eternal, like the abominations of the heathen whom the Eternal had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves and worshipped all of the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Eternal, which the Eternal had said, "In Jerusalem shall be my name forever." And he built altars for the host of the heathen, a host of heaven in the two courts in the house of the Eternal. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. His own sons. And he also observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, and with wizards, and he did much evil in the sight of the Eternal, to provoke him to anger. And he set a carven image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Nor will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have set apart for your fathers, if only they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." And Manasseh seduced Judah and the people of Israel, or people of Jerusalem, to go astray and to do worse than the nations whom the Eternal had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Eternal spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with chains and carried him to Babylon. Keeping your finger in right here in 2 Chronicles, let's go back to 2 Kings real quick. 2 Kings chapter 21. And let's read 16, verse 16. And it came to pass, I'm in 1 Kings. Now, shall I catch up with you and go to 2 Kings? Okay, here we are. Verse 16, "Furthermore, Manasseh also shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin which he had made Judah to sin in doing the evil in the sight of the Eternal." Manasseh had spent a lifetime dedicated to evil, including murderers from one end of his kingdom to the other. And back in verse 6 of 2 Kings 21, and also what we read in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 33, we can read that he even sacrificed his own children, his own sons. So what did God do with Manasseh? Well, let's go back to 2 Chronicles now, 33, and pick it up in verse 12. Where it says, And when he was in affliction, he sought the Eternal his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his prayer, and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Eternal is God. What's this? God actually forgave the evil king Manasseh, who shed very much innocent blood and sacrificed his own sons? What's up with that? What turned God's heart toward Manasseh? Was it just that he stopped doing those things? Well, he had no choice, did he? Because he was in prison in Babylon. Well, what was it then? Well, notice how many times in this chapter mentions Manasseh's prayer. Verse 13, and he prayed to him, and he was entreated of him, and had heard his prayer. And then out in 18, and the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the whole name of the eternal God of Israel, behold, they were written in the books of the kings. Of verse 19, and his prayer, and his entreaty, and all the sinners trespassed in the place of which he had built a high place, set up in groves and graven images before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the manners of the seers. It was his prayer that did it. But what about his prayer that did it? Let's turn back to King David and hear his prayer. Psalm chapter 51. Starting at verse 1, and of course this is his prayer of repentance, and he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And against you, and you only, have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. David was not minimizing the wrong he had done to others. He knew all about that. But that wasn't the worst thing. It was being separated from God. His relationship to God was of utmost importance. The moment you think of it like that, you're not dwelling on forgiven past sins, and you don't worry that one was worse than the other as far as forgiveness and grace are concerned. It's our relationship to God that matters. This is what turned God's heart back to David and back to Manasseh. Their respective relationships with God are what became important to them. Romans 7, 7th chapter of Romans. Now let's turn back to Paul for a moment, because there's something left undone here. I said that in one respect I can identify with David and Manasseh more than I can in Paul, but in another respect I can identify more with Paul. In verse 9 of Romans 7, it says, for once I was alive without the law, but after the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and picking it up in verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live. For the life that I am now living in the flesh, I live by faith, that the very faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I don't believe this is altogether symbolic. You remember the analogy of the butterfly? And the caterpillar dies, and independent of the life of the butterfly that is growing in the cocoon. In other words, the caterpillar has died and has nothing to do with the butterfly that's growing in the cocoon. And that butterfly was growing within the caterpillar before the caterpillar ever entered the cocoon. Remember that? The butterfly was coming to life, and the caterpillar was dying before it ever entered the cocoon. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. verse 15. And he died for all, so that those who live shall no longer live to themselves, but to him who died for them and was raised again. So then, from this time forward, we know no man according to the flesh, but even if we had known Christ in the flesh, yet we no longer know him accordingly. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. All old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Did you get that? The old person is dying. Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 23. For you have been begotten again. Begotten is a better word than born in this case, in the original Greek. For you have been begotten again, not from corruptible seed, but from incorruptible seed, by the living word of God, which remains forever. It can't be the same seed. The new person whom God created upon laying on of hands is a new creature, absolutely independent of you, the person you were before. What does this mean regarding your sins before that? Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Now you're the person you have become and are becoming. Now this is very important. Listen carefully. You, the person you have become and are becoming, have never committed those sins. Can you see that? Those sins belong to that person who is dying, not that new life inside you. King Solomon revealed a simple truth that sheds light on this subject. In the first chapter, in verses 9 and 10, that which has been is that which shall be, and that which has been done is that which shall be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in days of old which were before us. So there's nothing new under the sun. If it looks or sounds new, it's already been done in ancient times before us. Both God and Satan have seen humans repeatedly make the same stupid mistakes over and over again for almost 6,000 years. And then we go to verse 11 of the first chapter here. There is no memory of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who shall come afterwards. Yes. How can there be remembrance of former things? For the new creature within us, they never did exist. Yes, they still haunt our memory because the old person is not dead yet. But the new person is the one who is important to us now. The old person will soon be dead. The new one, begotten and ultimately born of incorruptible seed, is the one that will live on and hopefully be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Another trouble with people who do not ever move on beyond a past forgiven sin is that they do not seem to fully realize what Jesus Christ did by willingly offering himself up to be beaten and humiliated and crucified. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. People who cannot move beyond some past wrong may believe in Christ's sacrificial atoning death, but they don't work out its implications. They forget that the angel announced to Joseph at the beginning that he would save his people from their sins. The angel did not say that Christ would save us from all our sins except this one that we have committed. Now, did he? And the Apostle Peter said basically the same thing in verse 24 of the second chapter. Who himself bore our sins within his body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sins, may live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. All sins were dealt with there, finally and completely. Nothing was left undone. What we're reminded of as we take the bread and wine on the Passover is that completed, finished work. There is nothing left undone, in the sense that there is no distinction between greater and lesser sins as far as forgiveness is concerned. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and now let's read it in a new light. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Initially, we are delivered when our sins are forgiven. But that's only the beginning. That's just one aspect of it. Salvation essentially means union with Christ, being at one with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ, and so we must view things as Paul did. Back in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has empowered me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was previously a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent person, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But for this reason, I was shown mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might demonstrate all long-suffering for an example to those who would afterwards believe on him unto eternal life. When Paul looked at his past and saw his sins, he didn't stay in a corner and say, I'm not fit to be a Christian. I've done such terrible things. Their own past and sins did not cause either David or Manasseh to declare himself forever unforgiven and lost. What it did to them, its effect upon them, was to make them praise God for the forgiveness and mercy they received. They learned to appreciate greatly what God had done for them. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Paul recognized God's trustworthiness in keeping his promises. And he learned to love God because God first loved him. As he said, but the grace of God our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And down in verse 21 of Ezekiel 18, it says, but if the wicked man will turn from all his sins which he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. It doesn't talk about how bad or how good sins were in this case. It just says if he turns, if he honestly repents, he's not going to die. All his transgressions in verse 22 that he has done, they shall not be mentioned to him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord eternal? It is not pleasing, instead, that he should turn from his ways and live. He's saying, we turn from our ways. We're forgiven. But when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked do, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done, shall not be remembered. Because of his trespass that he has trespassed, and because of his sin he has sinned, and because of them he shall die. So now we have the opposite way. We turn from our wicked ways, go to righteousness, we'll live. But now if we turn back, turn away from it, it says we're going to die. Yet you say, the way of the eternal is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way fair? Are not your ways unfair? Yeah, I guess so. You know the old, I'm going to heaven and you're going to hell religion? Is that fair? Would it be fair that the loving God would send billions of people to bounce in the fires of hell forever because they'd never had a chance to, they'd never heard of Christ? When a righteous man, in verse 26, turns away from his righteousness and commits adultery and dies because of it, for his iniquity that he has done, he shall die. And again, when the wicked turns away from his wickedness that he has committed and does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he carefully considers and turns away from all his sins that he has committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Does that sound fair? It's all on us. But it's also saying, are we to remember our past then? So this is the way to look at our past. So if we look at our past and are depressed, it means that we're listening to Satan's influence. And what's more, after all this, and I say this carefully, we are calling God a liar. But if we look at our past and say, sadly, it's true, I was blinded by the god of this world, but thank God, his grace was more abundant, and he was more than sufficient, for his love and mercy came upon me in such a way that all my sin is forgiven when I repented, then we can rejoice in God's extraordinary mercy and forgiveness, which has blotted out our sins and cleansed us and made us his children. And now we can take personally and receive with joy Paul's proclamation in Romans 4, where he said, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord will not impute any sin.